there is a great difference, we will find, between the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, and the one who knows that God exists and yet struggles with questions like, how can, or why does, or I just don't get it, Lord, what you're doing. There are many Christians who know the goodness and the mercy of God, who from time to time begin to question, if God loves me and God is as good as he says he is, why am I enduring this? Or why are these circumstances taking place? Now, one thing that's important before we even get into this book is to realize that God can tell the difference between the one who's just a mocker, a fool, who says, oh, there's no God and there's no one on the throne, and the one who is just struggling with their faith. Thomas spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He walked with them. He watched the miracles. He was sent out, empowered by Jesus, to do miracles with the other disciples. And yet Thomas' statement after the crucifixion and resurrection was, unless I see the prints in his hands, the wounds in his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side, I won't believe. Now, Jesus wasn't real upset about that. We get our phrase, doubting Thomas, no doubt, from this very passage, from Thomas's passage with Jesus. Jesus appears and says, hey, handle me, feel, come, see. Thomas doesn't even find it necessary all of a sudden. He just says, my Lord and my God. There is a great difference between saying, Lord, I gotta see, or I'm just not sure. The father of the demon-possessed boy comes to Jesus. Your disciples couldn't help. They couldn't cast him out. Jesus deals with it. He says, if you believe, all things are possible to he who believes. He says, I believe. And then he says a great thing. Help my unbelief. That kind of honesty is precious in the sight of the Lord. And it's good for us to see that these models of the faith in Scripture, that these people whose footsteps we are following in, that they had doubts just like we do, that they had concerns just like ours. Now, Habakkuk has a problem shared by most of us at one time or another. He cannot understand how God can allow the sin in his midst to go unpunished. The historical picture of where we're at in Scripture, and it will help a bit. This, in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came to destroy Samaria. They took the 10 northern tribes and scattered them. And then about 110 years later, in 612 B.C., the Babylonians destroyed Nineveh. We read about that in our last study. At least we looked at the prophecy in the book of Nahum. As the Babylonians came and destroyed the capital of the Assyrians, Nineveh, and conquered them. Then somewhere between 612 B.C., when the Babylonians became a world-ruling empire, and 605 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Jerusalem and took Daniel along with 10,000 other Jews to Babylon, somewhere in between that period, Habakkuk began to petition the Lord and say, I've got problems. I don't understand how there can be such violence, how there can be all of these problems in our midst, and you're not doing anything. Now, he can't understand it. The land was filled with violence. The land was filled with all sorts of problems. Love for God and for our fellow man, or their fellow man, was really history. It was missing. And so he begins in chapter 1, expressing the burden of his heart and that which God put on his heart, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He begins his complaint by saying, Lord, how long? Now, even those are words of hope, because he did believe that God was going to eventually deal. But he's saying, how can it go on? You look at the world in which we live. What a parallel to the time of which we're reading. Wickedness abounding. When he says the word violence, I cry to you, violence. The word encompasses all manner of wrong, even as our word fornication encompasses all sorts of immorality. It's the big word that talks about every single sort of immorality. This word for violence isn't just talking about aggression. It's talking about all wrong, all manner of wrong done to man. And he's saying, Lord, how long is this going to go on? How long will I cry to you and not hear? How long will I cry violence and you won't save? You won't deliver? Now, Peter addresses this issue in his second epistle when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. God is waiting. He's on his own timetable. He is going to deal with things. In fact, he is dealing with things even as we sit here this evening. And perhaps you're in a place where you're saying, how long is this going to go on? When are you going to turn things around? When are you going to make things right? But God is moving. God is dealing. One reason he waits, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, is that he's long-suffering. Another reason God waits, we read elsewhere that the iniquities are not always yet full. God gives opportunity for somebody to turn around completely or go so far that there is no hope of turning around. And then he moves. Now, when he asks in verse 3, why do you show me iniquity? It's as if he's saying, I don't want to see anymore. I can't take it. And perhaps you've gotten to that point at some time or another where you just don't even want to watch the news. You don't even want to read the paper. You don't even want to know. Things are just so bad. But he's saying, I just don't even want to see it. Why do you show me? Why do you cause me to see all this? And he begins to describe in detail the things that were happening: plundering, violence, strife, contention. Now, it's important to realize that this is happening prior to the Babylonian attack on Judah. In fact, this is the very reason for the Babylonian attack on Judah. Nebuchadnezzar won't realize that. We'll see that in a moment, even in this passage. Nebuchadnezzar is just going to think that he was taken over and doing what was his will. But God prophesied all this would go down long before it occurred. And so God is about to bring the Babylonians to deal with this whole thing. And it's important to realize this is what was going on with the people of God. This is not the enemies of God. This is God's people. Plundering, violence, strife, contention. And then his accusation. The law, he says, is powerless. Injustice never goes forth. He's saying, I don't see the fruit of the law. I don't see anybody keeping the law. I don't see anybody doing what God says. Ecclesiastes 8:11 has a rather interesting thing to say about this. It says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God was not dealing quickly, not according to man's timetable, he says men's heart were fully set to do evil. They were heading out for what they knew was completely wrong and a disaster. So he points out that the law is powerless. Now, that was his perspective. It was not powerless, but it wasn't accomplishing what he expected it to accomplish. And he says, justice, you don't even see it. It doesn't go forth. There is a secondary application to this that's an interesting one. The reason the law was powerless or seemed powerless was simple. No one was obeying it. People were refusing. We read, and we have, as we've gone through the other minor prophets up to this point, that it was not just the people, but it was the priest. That it was the spiritual leaders. It was the civil leaders. The whole land was corrupt at this time. And so no one was keeping the law. The second problem was, is that the law was unable to justify anyone anyway. Were they even to keep the law, then they would be filled with pride. And we're told in Galatians chapter 2 that the law is the schoolmaster. Actually, Galatians chapter 3, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What the law does is it shows us that we're off, that we're crooked. You know this from your driving experiences. When you see the sign that says 55, does that make you go 55? or does it even encourage you to go 55? Most people go 55 when they see the black and white behind them. That's an unfortunate reality, but it is a reality. The law is powerless to make anyone obey it. The law simply points out the standard. And the law shows God's law that no one keeps the standard. No one meets up. No one measures up. It's a plumb line, and everybody's crooked next to it. And so what does the law do? What is the purpose of it then? To show us that we are in trouble, that we're in need, and to bring us to Christ. And then he says, again, going back to his circumstances there, the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now, God begins to answer him, and it's a rather interesting answer. We're going to see that he's not ready for it. In fact, God tells him that. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. He says, I'm going to do something so radical that when I tell you, you won't believe it. And then he goes on to tell him. I mean, he's going to have him write it, and before this whole thing's over, he tells him, write these words, lay it down. It's got to be there for people. He says, I am raising up, verse 6, the Chaldeans. Now, these are the Babylonians. It's just another name for them. He says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to God. Now, what God begins to do here is he begins to tell them, this is how I'm going to deal with the problem. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and I'm going to bring them into the land, and I'm going to judge my people with them. Now, we just saw, and if you weren't with us last week, we looked at the book of Nahum, and you can get a tape of it. It was a similar type situation. It was a prophecy that dealt with the destruction of Nineveh by the Assyrians. And it has all been fulfilled. As you read the book of Nineveh, or the book of Nahum, dealing with that destruction, it was all prophecy when it was written, but it has all been literally fulfilled. One of the proofs that Scripture is Scripture, that it's inspired by God, is the prophetic fulfillment of those things God lays out. So he does the same thing here now, dealing with Judah. The 10 tribes, as I shared with you in the introduction, have already been in captivity for well over 100 years. The people in the south are really doing the same thing that was going on in the north. And that was what was tripping Habakkuk up. He couldn't understand. How can you judge them and not judge us? How can this go on? And then God says, well, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. And certainly you wouldn't like it. But he says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Now, we talked last time a little bit about the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were some of the cruelest and just most unbelievable barbarians that ever lived. But the Babylonians sought to top them. Every cruel thing that the Assyrians were into, the Babylonians were into, and things beyond. And so, here is, God begins to explain how he's going to deal with it. No doubt, Habakkuk is beginning to think, no way. In fact, he presents his second problem. He said, I've got a problem, Lord. And the Lord says, I'm handling it. And then he says, well, now I have a bigger problem. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. They rejoice and are glad. They sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? What he says here is, God, how could you use the Babylonians to judge your people? I mean, those guys are worse than anybody. And it's an interesting situation. Now, he should have remembered the book of Judges, because had he recalled it, he would know that this is God's MO. God does this and has always done it. In the book of Judges, and there is a cycle that repeats itself seven times, God blesses his people. It always begins with blessing, because that's the heart of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, to bless his people. Unfortunately, the people begin to look at the gift instead of the giver. They look at the blessing instead of the one that blessed them, and they begin to go into idolatry. As they go into idolatry, God raises up a nation, one of the enemies around them. They come in and they take them into captivity. Of course, from captivity, they regain their senses and they say, Lord, you know, help. And God does. As they cry out to him, as they humble themselves, as they confess their sin, he delivers them. That's who the judges were. It's Samson and the others that are raised up. They were men that God raised up to deliver the children of Israel. Then as he delivers them, the next thing he would do is what? Bless them. And the process would begin all over again. I believe we see that happen in our lives. That we get to these points where we just see God being so good to us, and we get so caught up in what God's doing that we can forget about God. It's too easy. And fortunately, he deals with us quickly. I mean, we're his children, and he is dealing with us as individuals, not just corporately. Understand, he was dealing with them in a corporate sense, though we certainly held them accountable individually. But here the question is, how could you do this? Well, God's already demonstrated over and over in Scripture that he does this. But he asked a couple important questions. Back to verse 11, and then we'll look at verse 12. When he talks about, because this was important and I kind of skipped over it, he says his mind changes, he transgresses, he commits offense, imputing this power to his God. He's talking about when Nebuchadnezzar would come and then really attribute all that happens to his own strength, instead of really realizing that God raises up one and puts another down, that governments are in place at the hand of God. Read Romans 13 sometime. It's rather interesting. It says every soul is to be subject to the governing of power, because all authority is instituted by God. That means the good governments and the bad governments, if there are any. We're assuming, of course, that there are good governments. But it's the most despicable government. And certainly I appreciate ours. I don't appreciate everything about it, but I do appreciate living in a free country where we can meet as we are, where we have a reasonable freedom to do some things that we like. But I don't want to get too into that, that's for sure. Now, he goes on from that to say, Lord, but you're from everlasting. Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. He reminds the Lord that you've made covenants with us. You've called us. You've promised that Abraham's descendants would be as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. You've got to confirm your word, Lord. Well, God is. And he begins to point out that you've appointed them for judgment. God was making a distinction between his people and those who were doomed to destruction. But when his people begin to follow in the footsteps of the ones who were doomed, then he's got to discipline them. And that's what's happening here. God is not going to cast them off. He's not going to destroy them forever. He's going to chasten them so that he can bring them to confession. When they confess, he's going to cleanse them. When they're cleansed, they'll have communion with him again. They are going to experience the cycle that took place in the book of Judges. God isn't casting them off forever. But he says, rock, you have marked them for correction. It's interesting terms he uses as he says, my Holy One, and then he calls the Lord his rock. Those terms, if you are a student of the New Testament, speak boldly and loudly of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the rock. Upon this rock I will build my church. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter later makes mention that Jesus is that foundation, that he's the cornerstone. Peter knew he was, and he said, Jesus is. But he says, O rock, you've marked them for correction. You were of purer eyes than to behold evil. Now that word behold means to approve of it or to look on it with complacency. He's saying, really, there's no way that could happen because these guys are so bad, there's no way you could bring them against us and look on that and approve of it. But I'll show you how it all comes apart. He says, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? He makes a serious mistake here, a bad assumption. He assumes that they are more righteous than the Babylonians because they know God's will. They know God's law. They know God's word. They have a history with God. But I'd like to share with you, and I believe this wholeheartedly, that these guys were more wicked in the sight of God at this point than the Babylonians because with knowledge comes responsibility. The Babylonians were totally worldly. They were totally in the world. But these were supposed to be God's people. And there was no difference in what they were doing and what the Babylonians were doing. So he says, how could you let the wicked devour one more righteous? And God is saying, there are none righteous. No, not one. In fact, turn to Romans 2 just for a moment. We won't spend long there because I want to get through this book and I want to spend the adequate time in it. But it's important to see this. He says in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, that it is not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, he's saying that really to just say that everyone's going to be judged impartially. His point is, some people don't have the law. And God will judge them based on what he has revealed to them, what they do have. Their conscience will either condemn them or approve them. They're living by the light God's given them. But the Jews had the law, and he's saying, hey, having the law, hearing the law, does not make you righteous in the sight of God, but doing it. But then over in chapter 3, verse 10, he makes it clear, the same thing that we're seeing back here in Habakkuk, is that there wasn't anybody doing it. There is none righteous, he says. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And then he describes their sin. Throats an open tomb. Tongues practicing deceit. Poison of asp under their lips. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that sounds like a description of people that don't know God, but he is describing at this point his brethren. This is Paul writing to the Jews, to the Romans about the Jews. And all were guilty before God. There was nobody who was doing all that was right. Look at Luke's gospel with me. Luke's Gospel chapter 12, because Jesus touches on this whole area also. And there are many other places we could go, but I'm just trying to illustrate the point without spending a great deal of time. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus here is given the parable of a faithful servant, and he concludes by saying, the servant, verse 47, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. What is Jesus saying? He's saying knowledge brings responsibility. And Habakkuk is saying, hey, how can you bring them against us? This is why. This is how. Because in God's sight, there were the wicked that didn't know him, and there were the wicked that did know him. Now, the difference is their eternal end, where things end up after the whole thing. And so, back to our passage, as he described their whole situation in chapter 2, Habakkuk basically waits on the Lord. He's expecting God to answer, and he has good reason to expect it. James says, if we lack wisdom, that we can ask the Lord. And we know that he'll answer, and without rebuke. In fact, Habakkuk is expecting both. He knows God's going to answer, but he's kind of kicking back, waiting for God to rebuke him, to reprove him. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. He says, I'm just going to kick back and wait now and see what the Lord has to say. Well, the Lord begins to answer immediately. And he says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now we'll pause there for a moment. He tells them to write the vision. And he tells them to make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Some people have misinterpreted this. It's rather interesting interpretation. That's why I share it with you. The idea that was in someone's mind, and it kind of grew popular because many commentators picked up on it over the years, is to write it big so people running by could read it. That really isn't what it's saying. He's saying he wants it printed, he wants it preserved, and he wants it proclaimed. Write the vision, print it, get it down on tablets, make it plain, preserve it, make it plain on tablets, then proclaim it, that he may run who reads it. So that once it was published, people could proclaim, prophesy the word of the Lord, go forth saying, thus saith the Lord. And that was his intent. Now, why was that so important? Because the vision was not for the immediate time. Now, we know that it took place somewhere in a 7-year period. If this was written, you know, we'd have to go back to the dates, but there was only a 7-year gap. And so, somewhere in that time, this was all going to go down. But he says, write it, print it, preserve it, and then proclaim it. So the one who hears it, the one who sees it, who reads it, can run with it, proclaim it to others. Daniel's book ends in a like fashion. He says, hey, seal these things up, for the time is not yet, but in the end, they're going to come. Some interesting things right here. As he says, the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end, it will speak and not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Though it seems to tarry is really what he's saying, because he says, it will surely come and will not tarry. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. We remember reading that kind of thing. It's interesting when you go to science class, and I know some of you are students still. You go to science class and they talk about Einstein's theory of relativity. Jesus was totally hip to that. He said a day is as 1,000 years. And you know, if you get going about 186,000 miles a second, I think it's a little beyond that, but that's about the speed of light. If you travel at the speed of light, Einstein said you could travel to the closest sun. I don't know the name of it, but I know it's out there. And when you got back, millions of years would have passed here. But you would only be about 20 years older. Because if you were traveling at the speed of light, time seems to stop in that realm. Now, I don't know how that applies to this. Oh, I know how it applies. Because he says, though it tarries, wait for it. It will come. How often has God spoken to your heart? You've been in a Bible study, you've been driving and listening to the radio, or you've just been in your own devotions reading the Bible, and God has spoke to your heart and says, I'm going to make that come true for you. That is a promise for you. I'm going to do this. This is for you. And you believe it, but then nothing happens. And you begin to doubt, and you begin to wonder, hey, God is not slack concerning his promises. God is going to do everything he said he's going to do. God is faithful to do it. And his timetable is not ours. According to that whole thing, and it was my pastor, Chuck Smith, that first pointed all this stuff out to us years and years ago, that Jesus hasn't really been gone all that long, according to Einstein's theory of relativity. We don't know how fast he went, but if he went 100, you know, at the speed of light when he ascended, he's only been gone real, you know, short amount of time, you know. And so he's coming back, right? So it says, at the end it will speak and not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it. Now, there's something else kind of interesting here, because this is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Actually, the next verse is quoted in three places, and we're going to look at that in a minute. And this one is one of the three. But in Hebrews 10, verses 37 and 38, and I'd have you go over there for a moment, and then we'll even keep a thumb there because we'll be going back in a minute. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, you'll notice there's a little bit difference, and the difference is significant. It's not a mistake. It's not a mistake at all. When they translated, and I'll give you this as background, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, it was about 200 years before Christ, and it's called a Septuagint version of the Scripture. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. When they translated this portion, they translated it, he. Here in the book of Hebrews, the writer is quoting from the Septuagint version. He was quoting out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in verse 37, he says, "Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so he applies this to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And rightfully so, that this can speak in its immediate context of the judgment that we read of in Habakkuk chapter 2, the judgment that is coming. But the initial, the final judgment, the last judgment, will be at Christ's second coming. And so he applies it to Christ's coming because, in a sense, that is the culmination of all judgment. That's when he'll be dealing in that area. Now, stay there in Hebrews for a minute because, and if you can still look back, look back. If not, we're going to be back here in a second. Because the very next verse in our passage says, verse 4, "Behold the proud," and this is back in Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by him." Now, this is an important verse because it is quoted three times in the New Testament. And the context is interesting in each of them. The first is in Romans chapter 1. So maybe keep a hand in Hebrews and get over to Romans. Really, you don't have to do that. You can do whatever you want. I'm going to Romans 1, verse 16. Now here, he is contrasting those who are proud, who are insolent, who refuse to humble themselves before God with the just. And he says, verse 16, Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now he goes on to contrast that with the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So the contrast, he says there are those who are just, they live by faith, they walk by faith. And then there are those who are experiencing the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The contrast is clear. The just, understanding, walking, living by faith, then those who are proud, who are going to perish. That is the context, by the way, back in Habakkuk. Now, the emphasis here is on the just, in contrast with the proud, the rebellious, the ungodly. Then in Galatians chapter 3, and go to Galatians 3. You could just jot these if you want. You don't have to go all over, but I enjoy turning to them with you. It's that kind of a Bible study tonight. Galatians chapter 3. Here Paul is dealing with another aspect of this same verse. He approaches the Galatians who were getting back into legalism. They were falling back under the law. And he says in the very first verse of chapter 3, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" He goes on to talk about the things they'd suffered, the miracles they'd seen. He says, "Did they happen through the works of the law or the hearing of faith?
Then in verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, no, only those who were of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. As many are as under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, and here's our verse, the just shall live by faith. And the law isn't of faith, but the man who does them shall live. Christ, he says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, note the context and note the difference. In the first passage, he's contrasting the proud and the rebellious with the just. And he says, they're just because the gospel has declared them so. They've believed God. The just have lived by faith and do. Here, the emphasis is on the contrast, not of the righteous and the wicked, but and not even on the just, but on their living. Instead of living under the law, instead of continuing to try to be righteous by their own acts, they are made righteous and declared righteous and kept righteous by faith. The just, and the emphasis in the center passage, is on shall live, not under the law, but by faith. Then you come to the Hebrews passage, and if you were holding your place, you did better than me because I just couldn't hold all those. But Hebrews, and we read it just a moment ago, the emphasis here is on the end of all of that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, right around verse 37. Here again, in the context, these people were being persecuted. They were worried and fearful that they were going to fall away. And he says, listen, you need endurance. Verse 36. So after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. Yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. For the just shall live by faith. Maintain faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So three times in the New Testament, they take occasion to quote this verse, each in varying context, each trying to prove that what Habakkuk said was true. The proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now back in chapter 2, verse 5, because he transgresses by wine, and here, remember, the question has been, how can you use Babylon to judge Judah? He begins to say, listen, I'm going to judge Babylon also. He's going to bring Babylon. He is going to judge Judah, but only for a season. After 70 years, they're going to be able to return to their land. And they're going to begin to rebuild their walls and rebuild their temple. But Babylon is going to be history. And so he says, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home. He enlarges. His desire is hell and is like death and cannot be satisfied. He contrasts Nebuchadnezzar here with hell itself because there was nothing that he could accomplish or gain that would be enough for him. And he says he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And he begins to pronounce these five woes. And he pronounces them on the sins that were taking place, the sins of the Babylonians, the sins that would take place under the Babylonians. But remember, every one of these also applied to the people of Judah at that time. And he nails them for five things, for plundering, for pride, for perversity, for pollution, and finally for idolatry. Couldn't find a P for it. So he begins with plunder, with their greed and their aggression. And he says, verse 6, shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Now, this is primarily applies to Babylon, and we know from history that the Medes and Persians come and destroyed them. Daniel, by the way, prophesies in advance, as this thing continues, that the Medes and Persians would come against the Babylonians and would overcome them. But he says, woe to the one who's increasing and building and loading himself with pledges. They were like merciless pawnbrokers taking everything in their midst, in their sight. And greed often leads to aggression, as it did in this situation. The second thing he deals with is their pride, the exploitation, the exhortation of, or the extortion of the people's goods. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people. Sinned against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. These verses are rather interesting in light of some things that took place in the book of Daniel, and I just touch on them just to get you interested. I encourage you to read through the book. But Nebuchadnezzar did covet evil gain for his house. He did set his nest on high. He built the kingdom that he was so proud of. And one day he was walking, looking at it, after God had made it clear that he had it at the hand of God. And he said, is this not Babylon, which I have built by my strength and for my glory? And God judged that guy immediately. And for 7 years he was out eating grass like an animal, fingernails growing long like Howard Hughes. Did you ever see that story before he died? But just his hair like feathers, it says, his fingernails long, just out eating grass like an animal. Woe to the one who exalts himself building his kingdom. God will deal with it. When he talks about the stone crying out from the wall, verse 11, those of you who have read the book of Daniel may recall the handwriting on the wall, this mysterious handwriting that appears and says, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The night the kingdom departs from one of Nebuchadnezzar's ancestors. And so here he moves on in verse 12, dealing with the third woe, their perversity, their violence. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is an amazing prophecy in the midst of the woes. He's saying, listen, these guys are building their kingdoms. Don't they know that it's all going to burn? We learn that in the book of 2 Peter again, as he talks about God not being slack, but being long-suffering. He said, but all of this is going to be destroyed and by fire. He says, hey, they're just laboring to feed the fire. Can't take it with them. They can't keep it. They can't hold on to it. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then he talks of their pollution, their immorality. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You're filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid. Here he is clearly addressing his own people. Though these things were true of the Babylonians, he says, hey, you're going to be exposed even as the uncircumcised were. We saw that as we studied Nahum. We saw it as we studied Micah. God said, I'm going to expose it all. The things that happen in secret, he's going to expose them. Now, God is no respecter of persons. Those things that were true for the Babylonians were true for Judah. They are true for each and every one of us. Then he says, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? Finally, he hits on their idolatry. And he says, what sense does this make? What is the gain of an image that you carve, a molded image, the teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. I think of Pinocchio when I read this, don't you? It's just the only thing I ever saw where they carved anything and it started talking. But I'm sure that's not what he is referring to, actually. But woe to him who says to wood, when we read of idolatry, it's important that we don't begin to imagine, because we don't have little Buddhas, I hope you don't have little Buddhas, or little idols at home, that we don't have idols. And we've spoken of it many times and will many times again. An idol can be anything. Anything that becomes a master passion of your heart that is more important to you than God, that's an idol. Anything that you're more concerned with and more comforted by, that you take more, you have more faith in than God, that's an idol. And he's saying, woe to the one who has an idol. Woe to the one who makes an idol. Woe to the one who trusts in an idol, though it's overlaid with gold and silver. If you had the most expensive idol around, he says there's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. After verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Here the Lord's in his holy temple. Keep silent before him. The words literally mean be still, stop striving. Even as God told Moses at the Red Sea, stand still, see the deliverance of God, which he will deliver for you. And Moses passed that message on to the people. Now, we find there is no protest at this point, but instead there's a song. This chapter 3 is actually, it says it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, but literally it is a song. It is a psalm. And it is a psalm that praises God. It's a prayer and a praise for present mercy, and then it's a praise for past mercies. He begins to thank God that he is speaking to him, that he is dealing with him, that he has revealed these things. Though in the beginning he couldn't relate to him or deal with them, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He says, I know what kind of God you are, and I understand you're going to do this, and I understand we deserve it. But Lord, remember, in your wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was power. There, his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. Their perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains in the land of Midian trembled. What he does is he begins to worship the Lord. Now remember how it all started. And as you read through the Psalms, you will find this consistent. As you read through the minor prophets, you'll find it consistent. Oftentimes the writer begins with his eyes on the circumstance, on the situation, but he ends up with his eyes on the Lord. And he goes from all sorts of problems to all sorts of praise. In fact, I started doing a, what's it called when you start with A and then you do B and C? Is it an acronym? Whatever it is. Find out. You guys are supposed to know something, right? I haven't talked to you in so long or given you a chance to talk. You're all nodding. But anyway, I started trying to work on one of those where things start with A and B. I'll share it with you at the end if I remember, which is unlikely. But anyway, he begins to rehearse here what God has done. And as he's doing this, you see his attitude change. You see his heart change. He's no longer freaking out. He's no longer worried. He's no longer saying, how can this go on? He's just saying, God, you came from Teman, verse 3, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, Moses mentioned these places in his parting blessing. In Deuteronomy 33, talked about God descending and the glory of God as he descended. And so he begins to describe all that, his glory covering the heavens. As we were looking at Saul's conversion in the book of Acts, it was interesting to take note of the fact that it was at noon. The sun was high in the sky, and what did he see? A bright light that was so bright that the sun paled in comparison. That's the glory of our Lord. The glory, his glory, covering the heavens, the earth, full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, literally like the sunrise. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. He mentions the plagues of Exodus. He goes from him meeting with Moses, he talks of the plagues. Before him went pestilence. Fever followed at his feet. Measuring the earth, he looked and startled the nations. This literally occurs in Exodus 19, where God shakes the mountains, where lightning flashes, and God appears to Moses. Perpetual hills bowing. Then he mentions two places, Kashan and Midian. Now, these were both witnesses of God's presence, one in the Exodus, the other at the Red Sea. They were there. They saw God delivering his people. They knew God was present, leading them with a cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night. Then he says, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers, your wrath against the sea that you rode on horses? It's a question that demands a no answer. He's asking, were you upset with the Nile when you turned it to blood? Were you bummed at the Red Sea when you parted it? Were you troubled at the Jordan when you split it? Not at all. God was delivering his people. God was moving on behalf of his people. And see, what's happening is he's remembering those things and thinking, if I was back there, I probably would have felt the same way I was when I started this. But now he's remembering. It's all in context. He says, your chariots of salvation, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths are sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. This, no doubt, a reference to Joshua chapter 10, where Joshua needed some extra time to accomplish the Lord's will in battle and pray to the Lord. And the Lord caused the sun to stand still in the sky. You know, I was thinking about that today as I was reading through this and just meditating on the whole passage and all the things that were going on. I thought how different people are in the way they see God and approach him and understand him. For a guy like Joshua, it's, Lord, just do something. He doesn't really care what it is, just something so that this can work out. Now, a guy like Peter, totally different. Peter hears that it's Jesus. Jesus comes walking, everyone's freaking. They're in a boat. Jesus is in the water. Peter doesn't just say, Lord, do something to prove it's you. He says, if it's you, cause me to walk on the water. Peter had to have himself involved in the situation for it to work for him to relate to it. It wasn't enough that Jesus did miracles. He had to be a partaker of the miracle, personally involved. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, Jesus didn't seem to mind. It didn't really bother him. That everybody's different, that everybody sees and their needs and their perceptions are different. But God met each one right where they were, revealed himself as would best fit the circumstance and the situation. But he says, the sun and moon stood still. The light of your arrows went, the shining of your glittering spear. He's celebrating the power of God. As God says, listen, I'm going to judge, and I'm going to judge with the Babylonians, but then I'm going to judge the Babylonians. I'm going to restore you. He's saying, hey, you marched through the land in indignation, verse 12. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of the villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. Now, we could go back and dig more. The reason I'm moving through this the way I am is because it's a song. He didn't write it for us to tear it apart. He wrote it for us to rejoice in, to read and to understand that he had gone from being in that place where he was totally freaking to where he was full of faith. He expressed his feelings in verse 16. It's interesting today as I read books about people who claim to have contact with God or angels, or I even talk to people, and there are some around here, by the way, who claim to have met Jesus personally and, talked with him, met other people that hang out with him. Those people rarely describe anything like what I see in the Bible. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God had a solution to the problem. He took a live coal and said, here, put this in your mouth. I mean, I'm just glad my mom used soap.
But the same thing happened to Peter when he realized who Jesus was. He says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. You know, when people really were in the presence of God, they realized and were humbled. They realized his holiness, his majesty, and his mercy, or they would have been consumed. But he expresses his feelings, and he's not the first one to express these. When I heard, he says, just hearing what the Lord was going to do, he said, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. But in spite of all that he felt, and don't miss this, he begins to express his faith. Too often, when we begin to have uncomfortable feelings, we begin to not walk in faith. And remember the heart of this whole book, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Though he was freaking, though he quivered, though he trembled, though he felt like his bones were rotting from the inside out, he says, expressing his faith in verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive leaf may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, he will make my feet like deer's feet, he will make me walk on my high hills. He says, listen, no matter what happens, if the fig tree fails to blossom, if there's no fruit on the vines, if the olives fail, if the fields don't produce any food, if the flocks are cut off from the fold, if there's no herd in the stalls, it doesn't matter. He says, I'm going to rejoice. The word literally is, I'm going to spin around. And when it says, I'm going to joy, it's literally jump up and down. He says, I'm just going to be jumping for joy. Why? Because the Lord God is my strength. Because he will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. We don't walk by sight, but by faith. Now, I told you that I did this, and I want to, the only reason I'm going to share it with you is I want to encourage you to do something likewise. As I've been reading these books, I have seen a pattern develop, and I see it over and over. So often they begin with a problem, but then they end up with praise. And what we see in this one is he begins with accusation. Lord, you're not doing anything, but he ends up accepting that God is in control. He begins babbling his foolishness. How could you bring Babylon against us? But he ends up blessing the Lord, saying, hey, Lord, no matter what happens. He starts out crying, but he ends up confessing that God is righteous. He begins in doubt, but he ends up with devotion. He begins with inquiry, but ends up with ecstasy. He begins frustrated, but he ends in faith. He begins by grumbling, but he concludes with gratitude. He begins with heartbreak, but he ends with hope. He begins with insolence, but he ends up with innocence. And I only had time to get through the eyes. But you can do the same thing, and I'd encourage you to do it. Because this is a reality. It's where God wants to take us every time we open his word. Wherever we're at, he wants to take us to the place where we have confidence in him, where we have faith in him, where we have trust in him, where we can say the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though this book was written nearly 2,600 years ago, it still applies to our personal, individual situations tonight. Lord, there are certainly things that we cannot understand. And God, we have often been guilty of accusing you, of questioning you, of doubting you, of wondering, what in the world are you allowing this for? And Lord, like Habakkuk, we want to be able to say, hey, the just shall live by faith. Like Job, we want to be able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lord, we know that you'd have our eyes not on the circumstances of our lives, not on the situations, not on all of the people that are failing to live up to the standard that you have set. But God, you would have our eyes be fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, we pray that that would be a reality for every person you've drawn here tonight. That no matter what they're in the middle of, Lord, you would take their eyes off of that and place them, fix them firmly on Jesus. That we could see him who endured such hostility from sinners. God, that we would realize that nothing that's come into our life compares. That there's no trial, that there's no trouble that we've endured that comes close to what Jesus endured for us. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would grant to every struggling or worried or concerned believer, every anxious believer, that you would grant that peace that passes understanding. We bring our petition to you, Lord. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and then give us peace that passes what we're capable of understanding. God, I pray for those who are struggling in their walk with you that you would restore them this evening. I pray for those who are struggling in their relationship with other people that you'd work a restoration there. And Lord, I finally pray for any and all, Lord, who have never even really entered into a relationship with you, who have perhaps tried to come by way of the law, come by way of works. We read tonight, Lord, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in your sight. Lord, we know that the problem with the law was that people thought it could make them righteous. They thought they could do it, and we know they never did, and that we never have and never will. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know you in a real and personal way, who's never confessed that Jesus is Christ, that tonight they will. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give you an opportunity. If you have never personally given your life to Christ, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You will begin to experience the Spirit of the living God indwelling and working in and through you. Even as we sang earlier, the Spirit of God upon you, the Spirit of God in you. Anyone at all tonight who's never given your life to Christ, Lord, we just thank you that your word will never return void. It will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. And God, we know that your word to us tonight is one of encouragement. That, Lord, no matter what things seem, you're on the throne, you're in control. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.